afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to the Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a society of apostolic life within the Catholic Church, dedicated to bringing the traditional Latin Mass to the dioceses around the world where we have been invited. We've been here in New Zealand since 2016, and we were founded in 1988, continuing to grow throughout the world. A couple of large international seminaries. We have one in the US and one in Germany. And continuing to grow, as I said, wherever bishops are wanting the Latin Mass brought into their diocese, they have the opportunity to invite the fraternity in. If we have priests available, we generally set up and begin with the Latin Mass and the traditional teachings of the Catholic Church in the traditional manner of teaching them all. The priests live in community together, which is why we are a society of apostolic life, so that the priests pray together and socialize together, work together in order to bring the faith to the people who are entrusted to them. So if you want to find out some information about our work here in New Zealand, if you're living in New Zealand, you'd like to come to a Latin Mass, you haven't seen a Latin Mass, you'd heard about it perhaps, you want to listen to some of the Gregorian chant, whatever that is, you can find that information on our New Zealand website, which is fssp.nz. So fssp.nz. Or else our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. Either one of those, and you can find out that information about our work here in New Zealand. So without any further ado, I'm going to carry on with our history of the Catholic Church, as I have been doing for so many months now, continuing on bringing this magnificent story of the Church throughout the ages as part of the history of the world, with Church involvement within that as well. So for those of you who were listening in last week, we were talking about the financial collapse in the United States of America, the great collapse of Wall Street. But we want to turn our attention today, at least at this point in time, back to Europe and the growth and the rise of fascism, but especially the rise of both Hitler and Mussolini. So in March of 1931, new elections were held in Germany, which put Hitler on course to fling the whole world back into war, in which Roosevelt was to be his great opponent. The brilliant but extremely warped Paul Joseph Goebbels had now become the chief Nazi propagandist. He gave only the Nazi and Nationalist parties access to the radio, with the result that they got 50% of the vote, some 17 million votes, and the Communists and the Centre Party each got 12% and the Socialists 18%. Hitler was now raising a private army, which he called his Stormtroopers. They invaded Socialist headquarters in Königsberg and killed a Communist Reichstag deputy, William Sulman, a Socialist leader in Cologne, and a Reichstag deputy had had his home invaded by Nazi brown shirts, was tortured for 2 hours, and severely beaten. In Braunschweig, the Nazis began to force socialist councillors and legislators to resign, beating one of them to death when he refused. The head of the socialist press in Chemnitz, Georg Landgraf, was shot by the Nazis. Though it is said that Hitler came to power by legal means, meaning election, the facts show that any election involving Nazis was no more free than the elections to the National Convention in the French Revolution, when the electors were marched past the mutilated bodies of those who had dared to oppose the revolution as they entered the polling places to vote. In March 1932, Hitler got 11 million votes for President of Germany. Von Hindenburg 19 million, and the communist candidate, 6 million. Next month, parliamentary elections in Prussia, the largest German state, saw the Nazis rise from 9 to 162 seats. In the summer of 1932, Reichstag elections were held throughout Germany. Hitler campaigned across the nation by air. Violence was everywhere. There were 461 riots with 400 injuries and 82 deaths. All over Germany, electors were confronted with violent images of giant workers smashing their enemies to pieces, kicking them aside, yanking them out of parliament, or looming over frock-coated and top-hatted politicians who were almost universally portrayed as insignificant and quarrelsome pygmies. The subliminal message was that it was time for parliamentary politics to come to an end, a message made explicit in the daily clashes of paramilitary groups in the streets and the ubiquity of uniforms on the hustings and the non-stop violence and mayhem at electoral meetings. The 1932 elections doubled the Nazi vote in the Reichstag, giving them 230 seats and making them by far the largest party in it, while the Social Democrats had only 133 seats and the centre parties were virtually annihilated. Only 14% of the Catholic voters supported the Nazis. But ever since Martin Luther clove Christendom, Catholics had been a minority in Germany. In July, thousands of Nazi stormtroopers marched through the mostly communist city of Altona, a suburb of Hamburg. The people of Altona challenged the stormtroopers in the streets so that there was a full-scale battle. Chancellor Franz von Papen declared a state of emergency and deposed the state government of Prussia, which included Altona and Hamburg. He then banned all political meetings and decreed the death penalty on anyone who killed a political opponent. In September, the Reichstag passed a communist motion of no confidence in von Papen's government by 321 to 42. Consequently, in November, von Papen resigned and called new Reichstag elections. President von Hindenburg had already dissolved the Reichstag. Hitler rejected the position of Chancellor unless he could have supreme power. He knew that he was about to get it, which he did in January of 1933 when President von Hindenburg appointed him Chancellor, despite continuing doubts about the Bohemian corporal. The stormtroopers held triumphant parades, singing their Horst Wessel song. The Nazi German Students League held its own parade in Berlin, ending in front of the Stock Exchange, where anti-Jewish slogans were chanted and men were beaten bloody. In March, 300 university professors signed an appeal in favour of the Nazis. On March 23, 1933, at the Potsdam Garrison Church, a frock-coated, top-hatted Hitler made a theatrical obeisance to President Hindenburg in front of Frederick the Great's coffin and the serried ranks of the Prussian nobility. As Hitler took power as Chancellor of Germany, Heinrich Himmler, the Munich-based leader of the SS stormtroopers, was made police president of Bavaria and immediately began arresting all political opponents of the Nazis and proclaiming the opening of a concentration camp at a suburb called Dachau near Munich for political prisoners. Hitler gave Germany a new flag containing the swastika, an old symbol which the Nazis called Aryan and their Christian foes called the Crooked Cross. In the accursed 20th century, it was indeed to be the flag of Satan. On January the 30th, 1933, President Paul von Hindenburg of Germany appointed Adolf Hitler Chancellor, and he was sworn in. On June 29th, 1934, Hitler and Goebbels purged Ernst Röhm, head of the paramilitary SA, the stormtroopers, who was planning a mutiny. On June 30th, the very next day, Hitler arrived in Berlin, where he met with his leading henchmen, Goering and Himmler, who presented him with the list of SA personnel marked for death. He then ordered Röhm killed with a machine gun. Hitler set up a propaganda ministry headed by Joseph Goebbels and mostly staffed by young Nazis under the age of 30, many of whom had belonged to the Hitler Youth. On February 27, 1933, a fire partly destroyed the Reichstag, which is the parliament building. A mentally challenged young Dutch communist confessed to setting the fire, but he was a dupe of the Nazis, who had made sure that the fire spread. Hitler was thereby able to outlaw the Communist Party and persuade von Hindenburg to issue decrees suspending freedom of speech and of press. On March 14, Hitler, wearing his Nazi brown shirt and speaking under a huge swastika banner, told the Reichstag he was introducing an enabling act, which permitted him and the Nazis to change the constitution at will and rule by decree. It was passed by a vote of 444 against 94 and would have passed even if all Social Democrat and Communist deputies had been present and had voted against it. Thereby, President von Hindenburg and all parliamentary opposition were set aside and negated in one of the most evil men in Western history launched and masterminded a war that killed 50 million people worldwide, and he came to total power in Germany. On August the 2nd, 1934, President von Hindenburg of Germany died, having passed his 80th year, removing the last small obstacle to that power for Hitler, who declared the office of president abolished and proclaimed himself der Führer, the Chancellor, Chief of State, and of the Nazi Party and of the armed forces. He ordered all his generals and admirals to take an oath of personal loyalty to him, which was administered that very day. In September of 35, Hitler decreed his Nuremberg Laws, legally defining a Jew and depriving all Jews of German citizenship. They were barred from public employment and from the medical and legal professions. In that one act, Hitler lost the war that he was making. For Albert Einstein, then the world's greatest scientist, held the key to the most devastating weapon in the history of mankind, the atom bomb, which he later gave to the United States. It could have won the war for Germany. Albert Einstein was a German Jew, forced by Hitler's laws to leave his native land for refuge in America. Rarely has there been so clear a demonstration of how evil destroys itself. Meanwhile, a little further south in Italy, in 1921, political assaults were occurring at the rate of a dozen a day. Mussolini had founded the Fascist Party, taking its name from the bundle of rods, fasces, which the ancient Roman consuls carried as a symbol of their authority. They wore black shirts, and the pitifully weak government of Prime Minister Luigi Facta made no attempt to suppress them. In October of 1922, black-shirted fascists marched on Rome. Told they were coming, King Victor Emmanuel refused to sign orders for General Pugliese to resist them, saying he would give them whatever they wanted. Mussolini travelled to Rome in a sleeping car and greeted 25,000 black shirts there. Prime Minister Facta went to bed. The king summoned former Prime Minister Giolitti to discuss forming a new government. But Giolitti was celebrating his 80th birthday, so he didn't come. At the end of the month, the king asked Mussolini to form a government. In December of 23, Mussolini obtained passage of a law in the Chamber of Deputies that any party having 20% of the vote would be given an absolute majority. Thus, Benito Mussolini, like Hitler, came to govern as a dictator. In the end, the people of Italy paid so heavily for letting Mussolini into power that they hung him upside down and kicked him to death. Probably the most ignominious death ever inflicted on a national leader. But then, by then, his evil was subsumed under that of Hitler, a man he greatly admired. Italy was not nearly as militaristic as Germany, but it was very Catholic as Mussolini recognised when he set up a 20th century version of the Papal State, a tiny independent nation completely surrounded by Rome, which we know as Vatican City, in order to gain recognition of his government by the Vatican and to persuade Catholics to support him. Pope Pius XI agreed this Lateran Treaty in order to maintain religious freedom in Italy, but no more than Napoleon could Mussolini bribe or overawe the Pope. Pius XI instantly saw what fascism was and said that it makes man a means and the state an end. He liked unchecked capitalism no better, saying it led to the ruin of souls by feeding and encouraging an unquenchable thirst for material possessions. It shared with its supposed adversary, communism, a satanic optimism, which presupposes the negation of such things as sin and faith in the religion of progress, all beliefs destructive of human dignity. When Hitler came to Italy years later to meet Mussolini, with his Nazi swastika, the symbol of the swastika hung all over the streets, Pope Pius XI mourned to see in Rome this crooked cross, which was not the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was indeed far away, and no one was listening to the Pope. In the early years of the 20th century, when Christianity was still strong, Christian churches universally condemned contraception. The average person regarded birth control as an abomination, a violation of marital love. Most states had laws prohibiting the manufacture and sale of contraceptives, and the federal government prohibited the use of the United States mail to distribute contraceptive devices or advertisements. All that would change through the evil work of a woman by the name of Margaret Sanger. The details of her life show that the birth control movement did not come from some holy or wholesome source, from people whose lives were above reproach and whose motives were pure, rather. The Sanger Revolution was built on two pillars, promiscuity and eugenics. Born Margaret Higgins in 1883 to Irish immigrant parents in New York, she attended private school, became a nurse in 1899, and married William Sanger, a wealthy architect, in 1902, and had three children. In the early days of her work as a nurse, she seemed to have some genuine concern for the poor. But she also moved in upper-class, liberal intellectual circles and soon became enamored with socialism and moral relativism. One of her earliest works, called Woman Rebel, advocated voluntary associations to replace marriage and referred to marriage as slavery. Though she herself married twice, Sanger was notoriously unfaithful to her husbands and sought a wide variety of so-called voluntary associations. At the same time as she was spending her husband's money on her birth control movement, in 1917, she became editor of Birth Control Review, which she edited until 1938. At first, she encouraged birth control as a means of reducing poverty. But in the early 1920s, she began advocating birth control for eugenic reasons. Two slogans from the Birth Control Review accurately express her true motivation. The first one, more children from the fit, less from the unfit. That is the chief aim of birth control. And the other slogan, birth control to create a race of thoroughbreds. In 1922, Sanger published The Pivot of Civilization, a book in which she said that those who give free maternity care to the poor encourage the healthier and more normal sections of the world to shoulder the burden of unthinking and indiscriminate fecundity of others, which brings with it, as I think the reader must agree, a dead weight of human waste. Instead of decreasing and aiming to eliminate the stocks that are most detrimental to the future of the race in the world, it tends to render them, to a menacing degree, dominant. This passage from her book clearly shows her contempt for the poor and those who might be thought less than perfect according to her standards. The term she uses, human waste, detrimental stocks, showed that she regarded these people as subhuman. That same year, she married J. Noah Slee, a multimillionaire. She had earlier divorced her first husband, Sanger. But in her prenuptial agreement, she insisted on separate homes and said that she would see him only if he made an appointment through her personal secretary. His wealth helped to finance the birth control movement. Another passage from Pivot shows her hatred of the Catholic Church. Everywhere, she asserted, we see poverty and large families going hand in hand. And I quote her from her book, Pivot of Civilization. Those least fit to carry on the race are increasing more rapidly. People who cannot support their own offspring are encouraged by the Catholic Church and state to produce large families. Many of the children thus begotten are diseased or feeble-minded. Many become criminals. The burden of supporting these unwanted types has to be borne by the healthy elements of the nation. Funds that should be used to raise the standard of our civilization are diverted to maintenance of those who should never have been born. Unquote. She also said that the teachings of the churches concerning chastity and sexual purity led to chaos and havoc in society. She called for inspectors to visit the homes of large families because they were the best candidates for eugenic sterilization. The houses where you see the most children, she said, are the most likely places to find feeble-mindedness and degeneracy. When the inspectors visit the houses, she warned, don't be fooled by their fairly normal appearance, because a good number of the feeble-minded and degenerate are docile and clear-eyed. She feared a society at large that is breeding an ever-increasing army of undersized, stunted, and dehumanized slaves, and worried about the sinister forces of the hordes of irresponsible and imbeciles. Then, in 1926, she organized the first World Population Congress. Among the invited guests were many confirmed racists. During the 1930s, the Birth Control Review praised the eugenics policy of Nazi Germany and urged its imitation in the United States. Asked the government to first take the burden of the insane and feeble-minded from your back. Sterilization for these is the solution. If anyone wondered exactly how Sanger defined feeble-minded, her reply was that 7 out of 10 people she saw walking down the street could be classed as such. In 1932, she published a Plan for Peace, which gave specific details on how to bring about the ideal eugenics state. First, she urged strict immigration laws to keep out aliens whose condition is known to be detrimental to the stamina of the race. Next, she would sterilize and segregate all those with inferior genes. They would be placed on farmlands and homesteads where they would be taught to work under competent instructors for the period of their entire lives. In order to make sure that they stayed on their reservations, she estimated that 15 or 20 millions of our population would then be organized into soldiers of defense, defending the unborn against their own disabilities. That is, guarding the 70% of the population that she regarded as feeble-minded to prevent them from reproducing. An article in the April 1933 issue of Birth Control Review continued the eugenics theme by calling for the sterilization of 10 million Americans, while praising the Germans, who were proceeding toward a policy that will accord with the best thought of eugenicists in all civilized countries. She also printed an article by Ernst Rüden, curator of the Kaiser Wilhelm Institute for Anthropology, Human Genetics and Eugenics in Nazi Germany, entitled Eugenic Sterilization, an urgent need. The mass killing of psychiatric patients in Germany was originated and carried out with Rudin's full knowledge. The article warned against excessive compassion and love of one's neighbour, so that we can accomplish our task to prevent the multiplication of bad stocks. Among those bad stocks, Sanger classified people with black skin, Catholics, and Jews. Sanger's racism is a well-kept secret, but is very real. In a private letter dated October 19, 1939, she spoke of this project, quote, she would hire three or four coloured ministers, preferably with social service backgrounds and with engaging personalities, to travel through the South and propagandise for birth control. The most successful educational approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population, and the minister is that man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members. Unquote. Sanger's views weren't confined to the pages of her own periodical. In 1934, she wrote an article in the popular magazine American Weekly in which she advocated licenses for parenthood, proposing a code to stop the overproduction of children. To get such a license, couples had to be financially able to support the expected child, have the qualifications needed for proper rearing of the child, and have no transmissible diseases. As Sanger and her followers gained more support for their anti-life policies, Protestant churches began to rethink their opposition to contraception. In 1930, the Lambeth Conference for the Anglican Church reversed its earlier condemnation of contraception to allow the use of artificial birth control in grave circumstances. The Anglicans were followed by the Federal Council of Churches, which was a forerunner of the National Council of Churches in the US, which endorsed contraception in 1931. Both of these actions were condemned by Protestants at the time. For example, Anglican Bishop Gore said that the approval of contraception would lead to the approval of homosexuality. After the Federal Council of Churches approved contraception, the Washington Post wrote the following in an editorial, quote, the departures from Christian teachings are astounding in many cases, leaving the beholder aghast at the willingness of some churches to discard the ancient injunction to teach Christ and Him crucified. Carried it to its logical conclusion, the committee's report, if carried into effect, would sound the death knell of marriage as a holy institution by establishing degrading practices which would encourage indiscriminate immorality. The suggestion that the use of legalized contraceptives would be careful and restrained is preposterous. Unquote. And the Washington Post was exactly right. Just as abortion was originally seen as a solution to hard cases that soon became abortion on demand, so contraception became not only birth control on demand, but was touted as a positive good and a boon to society. Anglican Bishop Gore was also exactly right. Acceptance of homosexual behavior is only one of the many evils, which include divorce, promiscuity, abortion, and pornography, that can be directly linked to contraception, as we will talk about at a later time. So we're running out of time for today, so let's just remind ourselves about Margaret Sanger. This is the woman who eventually founded Planned Parenthood, the largest abortion provider in the United States and worldwide. This is a woman who was praised by the United States Democrat Party, and especially Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama. And even the audacity of having an award, the Margaret Sanger Award, was given to Martin Luther King Jr. The irony of it all is here's a woman who hated blacks, who hated Catholics, and who hated Jews, and yet awards are given out, and she's touted as one of these great figures in American society. And yet today so much of what is wrong has come about because of an acceptance of her radical ideas. Anyway, no more time with that, so let's conclude with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thanks for joining us. We hope to have you back again next week. Be safe, and we'll see you in church on Sunday.